I want to draw your attention to Hebrews 10, 25. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Let us encourage one another. You remember a couple of weeks ago we had the verse given to us. The pastor brought a verse and spoke on it. And one of his great desires was that we should be an encouraging congregation. And in the Christian church today, there's much outright discouragement, criticisms and rebukes and little mutual appreciation. People think that this is the way to motivate a church. You get an assistant who joins you and he points out the faults and he lets nothing past. And people think that's the way to motivate and revive a congregation and get things done and to go about it in a negative way like this. And the result is then there are people in the congregation who wilt, and Christian families where the morale of the children is so low because they feel they never can please their parents, and folk think that their best efforts will never be appreciated. And so people become passengers in gospel churches and they won't try and they crack up. And talent then is unappreciated and unused and unapplied because of the prevalence of discouragement. People are afraid they'll be put down. So I want to speak to you this morning on encouragement. And I want to do so in two ways. And the first way is I want to show you how prominently encouragement features in Scripture. That time and again, the Lord and his apostles are at pains to motivate people, not by criticism or discouraging them, but by great positive encouragement. And I want you to see this. I was looking at my concordance of the New International Version. I looked up the word encourage, and it's found 50 times, encouraging the adjective and the noun encouragement and the verb encourage, 50 times it's found in the NIV. And so let's look at some of these things. Where does encouragement, where do you find it in the Bible? Well, you find it first, of course, in the Scriptures, in the letter to the Hebrews, where you find this particular exhortation. And how the writer to the Hebrews wrote this letter specifically to encourage them. I urge you to bear with my word of encouragement, he says in chapter 13 and verse 22. That's how he saw the letter. They were disheartened. They were suffering. Husbands had thrown out Christian wives. Parents had thrown out Christian children. People were falling by the wayside. And so he wrote this letter. And all the words about Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and his work in glory, and the security of God's people, and the life to come, they were all given. This letter was written for our encouragement, that we didn't fall back, that our morale kept high, that we felt good and secure. And so again and again he tells them about the greatness of our high priest. That's the greatest encouragement of all, to see once again how tremendous Jesus Christ is. Secondly, you find it, for example, in a most lovely character in the book of Acts, the character whose name is Barnabas. And he's remembered because he was the son of encouragement, the son of consolation, one of God's outstanding servants. Not because he was an evangelist or because he was a theologian or a preacher, but because he had this reputation in the churches that wherever he went, he spread encouragement and inspiration and renewal and made people feel good. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. And where he went, he strengthened churches. He didn't move in and say, this is what's wrong and that's what's wrong and you're weak here and you're deficient there. He gave them encouragement. I'm sure he did it by pointing out the central facts of the Christian faith. The three R's: we're ruined by sin, we're redeemed by Jesus Christ, we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. His whole mission in life and his reputation, when it was announced that he was coming and he was going to hold a week of meetings, that he built up morale. He was an inspirational teacher. And after he'd gone, people felt strong. They felt they could climb any mountain, that they could carry any load, that they could overcome any temptation. They could do anything after Barnabas had been there, because he was the son of encouragement. Again, thirdly, you find the Apostle Paul and the wonderful encouraging letters that he wrote. Time and again, you will find him, with one exception, every one of his letters begins with a great word of thanksgiving and praise to God for all that God has done in the churches to whom he's writing. He tells the churches at Colossae and Thessalonians, Corinthians, and Rome, and Ephesus. He says, whenever I think of you, I thank God for you. And I'm thanking God all the time. I have you always in my heart. And I pray to God, and I pray to God with gratitude when I think of you. I thank God for every quality you possess. I remember without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and your patience of hope in Jesus Christ. I think of the love you have for all the Christians and the fellowship that I enjoyed with you in the gospel. And there he is, he's praising them. I mean, he doesn't do that for the church in Galatia, because that church has abandoned the gospel. They've said that trusting in Jesus Christ alone is not enough. You have to do things. You have to get circumcised and keep food laws and keep a seventh-day Sabbath and so on. And that's all the more striking then that in every other letter, in all his epistles, he's at pains to express the qualities that he admires so much in these churches and his debt to them and his thankfulness for them. And he's so encouraged at these things. Sometimes we are so frightened to say to people, I thank God for you. I praise God for you. We've even dropped the word dear now in letters that we write to people, especially on emails. It was a Christian tradition, and the world saw it, and the world then took up that word dear, and now the tax office, when they write to us, they call us dear Mr. Thomas, and so on. We are reluctant to acknowledge our affection and appreciation for one another's qualities. But Paul is doing that. He tells churches that he thanks God for this, and he thanks God for that, and oh, that the word of God has gone out and all the area round about knows about Jesus Christ. And he's so thankful to God. And he encourages them by rehearsing the graces that he sees in them. Fourthly, you find encouragement in the work of the Holy Spirit. So what is he called in the New Testament? Well, he's called the Paraclete. He's called the Comforter. He's called the Encouragement. And why is he sent to churches? Well, he is sent to give them inspiration and give them courage and to make God's people feel, yes, you can do it. Yes, you can survive the rest of this winter. Yes, you can get by in school. Yes, you can manage in the difficult family situation you are in. You can stand. You can overcome. Now, this word, parakletos, comforter, is interesting because in the Roman army, there were people whose specific task it was to build up the morale of the troops, and they were called the paracletes. So before a great battle, they would call for these men, the generals would call for them, and they came, these orators, and they made a speech. And after the speech then, the troops were really psyched up. Although the ancient Britons were covered in blue woad and were chanting and waving their clubs, they felt, whatever the opposition, we Romans can overcome. We can win. But they'd had inspiration. Today you have the coach who meets the team that's downhearted at the end of the first half. They're 2-0 down. And the coach comes and he talks to them and he tells them what they've got to do. And he tells them, you can make mincemeat of that. This is what you've got to do. And today we have the coach. We meet with our coach on a Sunday morning. And the coach is the Holy Spirit. You remember in the 17th century, in the new Commonwealth, in Cromwell's army. Cromwell saw this. And Cromwell had great preachers. John Bunyan, that was the first time he heard preaching. When Baxter came, and Owen came, and Manton came. And part of their duty on Sundays and on Thursdays was impress the men with the fact that they were fighting the Lord's battle. And because it was the Lord's battle, they were going to be winners. They were going to be conquerors. And you had it in Scotland with John Knox and the Army of the Congregation. The people were drilled into them this fact that it was the Lord's battle. And so that was their function. They were the paracletoi, the paracletes who came and exhorted the people to build up their morale. You know in wars how important that is. Men like Nelson and Montgomery and Lee and Stonewall Jackson and Patton. These men had the same quality. The ships went out in to meet the Spanish Armada at the Battle of Trafalgar. And Nelson ran up some flags. England expects each man this day to do his duty. The expectations of the nation were resting on you to do your duty now and overcome the invasion from Spain. And there was Churchill then, and what Frederick Woods calls the artillery of words. And the people had nothing to fight with. And yet they felt they could, they would be sometime in the days to come invincible. They were walking with destiny. I imagine myself as a little boy sitting on my father's lap and listening to the BBC and Churchill speaking to the nation. And the next day you would go down to the bus stop and you would meet the same people at 8:15 every day and you would talk to one another. And the first words you would say, did you hear Churchill last night? We shall be able to give these gentry a warm reception, both in the air and on the ground, if they reach it in any condition to continue the dispute. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight on the seas and on oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and with growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the costs may be. We shall never surrender. The Holy Spirit has that function when we gather together under the Word of God in worship. I know his work is to bear witness to Christ, but that is the encouragement that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself on that green hill far away. That we can endure as seeing him who is invisible. That we can do all things through Christ, who strengthens us. The Holy Spirit shows us the omnicompetence, the unflappability of our great Saviour. And that's how he builds us up. And if we are spiritual men, that's how he encourages us. So, that's the fourth. We're encouraged in the Bible by the scriptures, the letter to the Hebrews, by Barnabas, by the Apostle Paul and his approach, and by the Holy Spirit, what he does. And now, at an even more exalted plane, we see encouragement throughout the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus. God the Father is at such pains to encourage his own Son. You can remember at critical points in the ministry of our Lord, God the Father takes measures to bring encouragement and resolve and strength and comfort to his Son. Remember at his baptism, he's beginning this 3 years of ministry, of working for the salvation of many in Galilee. And they're going to be waiting outside the place where he is before dawn to bring their sick to him. He's never going to have a moment's peace now. And his Father speaks to him at his baptism. And he says, Son, I really love you. I love you so much. You're my beloved Son. I'm so pleased. 30 years in humble circumstance, day after day, you've loved me with all your heart and you've loved your neighbor as yourself. I love you so much, my Son. I'm so pleased. A great word of encouragement to our Lord Jesus Christ at the transfiguration and at the end of that ministry. The Lord comes and he brings Moses to speak to him, and he brings Elijah to speak to him, and then he speaks and he says the same thing. You're my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. You listen to my Son, he says. Remember at Gethsemane again, when he's prayed those 3 times and his sweat has drops of blood, God speaks to one of the angels. It was Robert Duncan who said when he got to heaven, after he'd seen Christ, the person he wanted to see next was the angel who comforted his Lord. So here are the relations of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And it's a great model for us. And so I want to challenge us all here. It's the basic rule of Christian pedagogy, isn't it? In what we're to do with our children, we're not to provoke them to wrath, but we're to encourage them as often as we can. We're not always to be pointing out their faults to them, but we are to be sweet and we are to cover their sins and we are to encourage them and encourage them to love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't embitter your children, the apostle says. And then to one another. You know, when did we last go to someone and say to them, you helped me so much. I'm so thankful. You're such a help to me. The little emails you send me, and it's all so good. I'm well pleased with you. A simple word of acknowledgement, an assurance that they belong, and you feel that they belong and what they're doing is good and helpful. We have this massive emphasis in the New Testament on encouragement, an obligation to us as believers to have that as a principal characteristic of our lives from now on to glory, that we are those who encourage one another like the New Testament Christians did. So that's the first half I wanted to say. And the second half then is what's the meaning of the ministry of encouragement? What is God saying to us when he tells us we ought to encourage one another? And firstly, we are to keep a watch on our lips, on what we say. So often we're frustrated and sometimes put down slips out of our lives, the clever retort. And because we say it with a smile, it doesn't stop the hurt. You can even hear a Christian saying, I really put him in his place. And that's shameful. That's glorying in your shame. Let no filthy communication proceed out of your lips, but rather good to the use of edifying, to the use of encouraging. It's a tremendous challenge to sieve out the silly things and the hurtful things. It's not enough. Is it edifying? Does it do anything to the person we are speaking to? Does it build them up? Does it inspire them? Does it comfort them? Does it make them feel that their contribution is worthwhile? That it builds them up? It's such a challenge. And we are to make it our business to encourage, to make them feel better, that they can get through, they can manage. That's the demand of the Word of God. Everyone keep a watch on our lips. Secondly, we must consider how we may spur one another on. It's in the context of the Hebrews passage that I've referred you to, and verse 24. Consider, think. How can I spur one another on? They're falling behind. How can I help them? What are their needs? Are we aware of one another? Do you know this morning roughly where everyone is in the congregation? I mean, where everyone is spiritually. Are you aware of this? I'm not speaking about inquisitive prying into their lives. I'm not speaking about a censorious attitude, but do you know this morning where there are people who are discouraged in the congregation? Where there are people close to giving up? Where there are the weak and the feeble-minded? Do you know where the problems are? Do you know where the risks are? The beginnings of backsliding? Do you know where the real needs are in the congregation? You say, well, the deacons and the elders know. Well, perhaps they do, but perhaps they don't. Because you are closer to them than any of those men are. Do you know where the sorrows are? Do you know where the anxiety is? Where are the flashing lights of hazard and danger? Who's losing heart? Who's not around as much as they used to be? Who's fallen by the wayside? Do you know? Consider, he says. Consider how you may spur one another. Keep on, brother. We're missing you. Come on, brother. Can I help? Anything wrong? Do you want us to have a cup of tea together? So watch your lips. Consider one another, to spur one another. Thirdly, we're called upon to exercise a ministry of consolation, to comfort one another, the gift of encouraging. We all have, to some degree, every Christian has the gift of encouraging. So these Hebrew Christians, in that passage in the letter to the Hebrews, we're told in verse 33, they stood side by side with those who were cruelly afflicted. In other words, they were in the stocks. Their hands were through and their head were through, and people were encouraged to throw dead cats and mud at them and stones at them. And you stood with them. You stood as close to them as you could be, and you looked at people. You identified with them. These were your beloved friends. And you stood there, side by side with them, when others were mocking them. Others were in prison, we are told, in verse 34. Well then, were there creature comforts you could bring them? Were there lawyers' fees that needed to plead their cause to get them out of prison? Paul writes to the Thessalonians' famous words, comfort one another with these words, these words. And we've got words, haven't we? We've got exceedingly great and precious promises. And we can remind them of the promises of the Word of God. We can email a promise to them. We can say to them, I'm praying about you. I know you're going through it. I know you've got a doctor's appointment. I know you've got the interview. I know you've got the operation coming ahead, and we can encourage one another. There are people going through a chastening time, and they're being chastened by God, and they feel dry and weary. They're not where they used to be. And we can just say something to prevent them giving up. Paul speaks of the outward man perishing. And it does perish. People have to carry enormous burdens. There are those who care for wives that have Alzheimer's. And then people, they bring to that husband under pressure a cake they've made, or they've made some food, and they leave a bag at the door, and they do everything in their power to encourage that brother going through those tricky years. Are we aware of where there are needs in the church of people carrying loads? And are you aware of them? And can you do something to help them? Can you move in with the comfort of God and the promises of God and the strength God will do you for them? Fourthly, it's an interesting verse in James 1:9, to take pride in your high position. There's a brother in the congregation. He's not smart. He's illiterate. He's just had some job. He's been emptying bins and cleaning up the streets. He's not much money, never married, not much success in life, not much personality, and he's prone to discouragement. He's a brother of low degree, the Authorized Version says. A brother of low degree, you know who that might be, don't you? Can you make that person feel good? Can you make him feel how really important he is? He comes into church and he sits in church and he doesn't talk much and he's one of the first to leave, but he's always there. And he can't contribute much, he feels. Now James says, make him feel proud. That's very unusual, isn't it? Make him feel that he's got something to boast about. Make him feel that he really matters. And you build him up. Not by telling him he's special. Not by encouraging self-love. But by showing him his high position in Christ. That before the foundation of the world, God loved him. And God had set his love upon him and chosen him. Given him to his Son to save and keep forever and ever. That he sent his Son to die for him because he loved him so much. The Son of God died for him. That now he's whispering his worthless name in the ears of his Father in heaven. And he says, Bill is having a hard time this week and he just feels his life is useless. Send the Holy Spirit. Send Christians into his life to speak to him. The brother of low degree, let him be proud, let him boast that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Take pride in that. You know, the Lord Jesus, he gets these boys, they're late teens, early 20s, they're fishermen and they are working in an office and other things like that, interested in politics, and he gathers them together and sets them on a mountain, and he speaks to them, and he says to them, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, he says to them. And they've no qualifications, and they've never done any preaching. They never suffered for Christ. They're very flawed human beings. And yet Jesus says, know this now, you are the salt of the earth. Well, we say that about people in the church, don't we? And, you know, we pray for our minister. And sometimes we make sure we pray when he's not there. When he's in the Philippines. And when he's away preaching somewhere and he's not in, we pray in the prayer meeting for him there. But our Lord said it to their faces, you're the salt of the earth, he said. Well, wasn't there danger that would make them proud? Well, maybe, but the Lord did it. He wasn't fussed that they were proud that he loved them and that he wasn't prepared any longer to call them servants, but he was calling them his friends. He wanted them to know that God the Son had friends, and they were amongst that number. And he didn't mind if that filled them with pride. Let them boast about this, that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. That's my boast. Paul does the same thing, you see, in all these letters. He tells them how much he appreciates them. He appreciates their steadfastness. Ooh, that's a big word, steadfastness. Oh, what do you mean? Well, you're hanging in there. You're clinging to Christ by your fingertips. That's wonderful. That's what you've got to do in life. And he praises them for their patience and their hope and these graces. God the Father treats God the Son like this. He faced full frontal attacks from Satan. Groups of men would come with their questions. People in terrible need in the last stages of an illness. They would come to him for help. Day after day, hour after hour, it happened. And the Father sees the Son all the time, how willing, how loving, how giving he was. And he encourages his Son all the time. So, we say, what you're doing in the church is so worthwhile. We're so thankful to you. You're so valuable. It must take you a lot of time to plan and work as you do. And we use every opportunity of saying that, or we contrive opportunities to say it to one another. Our Lord did it. Our Lord wanted them to feel loved. And for us to let them know how grateful we are and how useful. Because the devil wants us all to feel failures, useless Christians, rubbish. That person may be the most eminent. I had a hero. His name was John Thomas. He was the pastor in Sandfields in South Wales. Oh, I loved him, and to get him to speak at the university. And I saw him one Monday. I'd arranged some meetings for him to take. And I said, how are things? I had a good day yesterday. He said, I made a mess of the Sunday morning sermon. And then this old lady, she shook my hand as she left, and she said, oh, Mr. Thomas, you're a born preacher. And it's such a cliche, isn't it? It's such a cliche. And he was a gigantic preacher. He was the McShane of Wales. And yet he was so dependent on a little word of encouragement in this way. Look at Elijah. There he is on Mount Carmel. And he's had a magnificent time. And the enemies of God have been destroyed. And you'd thought he'll never be discouraged again. He's going to walk in a cloud for the rest of his life. But it only was a threat from the queen. And off he goes. And that ego-boosting experience didn't last long at all. And God has to come to him and say what young Spurgeon said. What doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing in a funk, lying down here, suicidally despairing? What are you doing, acting like this? I'm with you. I'll never leave you. Well, there we are. We think it's the Lord's will for us to humble people, right? It's not our function. Our function is to encourage people. And then fifthly, let's spur one another on toward love and good deeds. That's our calling, to invigorate. A guy wants to do some evangelism. He's going to knock on the doors. He's going to do some pavement work for the Lord Jesus. And immediately there'll be someone in the church who says, who gave them permission to do that? Who's in control? What of this problem? What of that problem? And cold water is being poured on it, and before you know it, it's become impossible. Everyone knows there are difficulties with this. We've done it before, and it costs too much, and the whole thing is dead in the water. It couldn't survive a church meeting with people pointing out the problems. Let's reverse that mentality, isn't it? Spur one another on. Go on, brother. Hang in there, sister. Good on you. I'm praying for you. Here's £10 to buy some tracts. If we've got a program planned for the kingdom and it's sacrificed by some people, then we encourage them. And we pray for them. Let's not be dampeners. Let's not be protagonists of pessimism and unbelief. People say it won't work. Well, it has worked. It's worked with some of you. That's why you're here today. And if we go forth in dependence on God, why shouldn't it work? Sixthly, let's not stop meeting together. Verse 25, it's there in that context. He sees the gathering of the Lord's people to be a means of encouragement. They were to come together. They were to come together to sing God's praise, for their children to hear about the Lord Jesus, to hear the word of God, to break bread, to witness baptisms. It was all about encouragement. It was to make the Lord's people feel inspired and competent and important in the eyes of heaven. That's what our gathering's all about. It's the tremendous challenge for those of us who lead public worship, who organize assemblies of God's people. And there are many kinds of assemblies. There's a prayer meeting, and there are chance meetings in a cafe, and there are Sunday services, many kinds. But in every interpersonal encounter, a friend says to me, what good news do you have today, Jeff? Well, that's a very important question. We have some good news to share with one another. The principal purpose of a Christian gathering is encouragement. So from now on, we're going to say the services next Sunday, the 11 o'clock encouragement and the 6:30 encouragement. And there'll be a Wednesday night encouragement too. And you're all invited to come along. We come to see one another and smile at one another and wave at one another, because there's a lot of discouragement about. Okay? That's all I wanted to say to you this morning. How do we encourage one another? Watch your lips. Consider one another. Have a ministry of comforting one another. Take pride in your high position, the brother of low degree. Spiritually, then, spur one another on to love. Don't stop meeting together. And that's what God is encouraging us to do. That's what encouragement. Those are the practical ways that we can be a congregation that encourages one another. And this responsibility is all of us. It's not just mine and the elders and the deacons. Paul says to the Thessalonians, therefore, encourage one another. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. Just as, in fact, you are doing, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. You're doing this. Great, he says. Well, go on doing it. And don't stop. And then he says later on then, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. That's the ministry that God has given to us. You don't need special training for this. You don't need to go to a conference to learn about this. You don't need to go to Bible school. You simply need to be a Christian, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, conscious that Jesus Christ loves you, and you have a brief lifetime in which to show your love for him to other people. Heavenly Father, bless your word to us now, we pray. Make us a fellowship of encouragers. And give that ministry to every one of us, to the little boys and the little girls who are beginning the Christian life, and the old men and women who've walked for a long time with you. Help them to go on with a spirit of encouragement to us all. The men and the women, the boys, the girls, the newest Christian, help him to begin his life in encouraging others. We ask it through the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.